Good afternoon, everybody. And I'd like to welcome you, for those of you who are looking in on live streaming video, welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we're here this afternoon because we have our bi-weekly gathering called Discipleship University. Excuse me, I have a frog in my throat. This is very unprofessional. We're on camera, but I have to cough. Excuse me. Thank you for being very forgiving. I appreciate that. we're here this afternoon. Our special guest speaker, who has been here before, is Dr. Herbert Douglas. And Dr. Douglas, I want to welcome you again. And he's here with his dear wife, Norma. And I'm proud to say that we live pretty close together. I live in Rockland, and they live in Lincoln. So I'm honored to be your neighbor. I'm also Dr. Douglas's English butler. So brought in the water here, and that's our little joke. Anyway, that aside, we'd like to welcome you, Dr. Douglas. Those of you who may be from another church, anybody here from another church? Okay, how did you hear about the presentation? Did you hear about it on the word of mouth or internet or, pardon me? Internet, very good. Yeah, it does have its purposes, doesn't it? Usefulness. Anyway, Dr. Douglas, I'm going to read this, if you'll excuse me, because there's quite a bit here. But it says here on the flyer, which we've had in our church bulletin for the last couple of weeks. It says, during his 60-year ministry, Dr. Herbert Douglas has served as a college theology professor, Atlantic Union College president, vice president of a publishing house, president of Weimar Institute, and most of you know where that is, just up the hill here. Vice President for Philanthropy and Adventist Heritage Ministry. And he's an author of many books. If you go to the ABC, you'll see quite a shelf there with his books. And so it's always a pleasure to listen to Dr. Douglas because he's been around a while and he's gathered a lot of information and he's had experience and he knows quite a bit of the history firsthand. So the theme this afternoon is the great controversy theme, the heartbeat of Adventism. So I think you'll enjoy this. Now, if I may, those of you who regularly attend our Discipleship University, we're going to have Dr. Stone or Holly or somebody, Norma. We're going to send these around. And if your name's on, just check that you're here on the left side column. Okay, at the left side of the column, today's date. If you're new, you can find a place at the back where there's a blank space, put your name, phone number, and email address, just so we know how many people are here today. The presentation is being recorded. It's available on DVD and CD. We won't have them today, but if you put your email address down, we can let you know when those will be available. Okay, that's enough from me. Let me just say a prayer, then Dr. Douglas will turn it over to you, and thank you again for being here. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you this afternoon that we can be here in your house. And we thank you. We have our guest speaker and good friend, Dr. Douglas, here with his wife, Norma. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless him and use him as he brings to us this, not just information, this inspired picture that we find, not only in the scriptures, but also in the spirit of prophecy. That wonderful gift that you've given to your remnant church for this last hour of earth history. So use him now and bless us as we gather together to worship and to listen to this truth. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Dr. Douglas, thank you. The time is all yours.
Restful Sabbath day to you all. You know, I speak in many places. I'd like to hire this man out for introductions. English butlers do most anything required, of course, but his wages are too high. I can't afford him. But here we are to discuss something that is deeper and clearer than anybody can understand in these last days. This is not going to be an academic lecture. I usually take 9 weeks to go over something like this. This is just a friendly talk we have, just sharing a story of the great controversy and why things are the way they are. But first things first, maybe you didn't expect this. I want your eyes to be on our Father God and Jesus Christ when we study the great controversy, and not upon rules of the church, not even upon the rules they created. If everyone in the world got 100% in all their Bible course lessons, Voice of Prophecy, Faith for Today, Amazing Facts, every question right, diplomas, everyone came and worshiped on Saturday, paid their double tithe, developed a very nice health ethic. That would make them pretty good Seventh-day Adventists, I think, don't you think? Think about that now. The persons who did just that way, lived that way, believed all that I just said, crucified Jesus. There must be something more than that level of the gospel that people all over the world believe to be the truth for these last days. There must be something more than even God's first and best rules. The good news is, the gospel is that God is much different than what most Christians think he is. And we're going to talk about what kind of a God that makes a difference. Because when you start talking about God the Father, you really are getting into an area that's new to many people of my own church. Now, why is this important? We discover why Adventist pastors have different views about basic questions. Imagine that now. Such as, are we born sinners? Or are we people who choose to sin? Big difference. Is Jesus also our example? This one here is really a knife cutter. Is overcoming really possible? I'm letting you have time to think about these questions. What is Jesus waiting for? Is God our judge or our Father? Do Adventists have a last day message for the world? It may be in telling the truth about these questions. Some of the basic questions we want to discuss this afternoon. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why didn't God zap Satan before Lucifer messed everything up in heaven? If Satan was defeated at the cross, why isn't the game all over? How will we know when the war is over? What is God really like? Believe me, all these questions are really issues that I meet everywhere, and not always with agreement. And all we do is just pass the word along. If God loves everybody, why can't he save everybody? Many, many thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people believe that in certain churches. How come Jesus will say to many church members, many Saturday keepers, I never knew you. In other words, the great controversy theme may also be called the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption is comprehensive. Its parts are few, each depending on the other, and all working together in utmost simplicity and entire harmony. That is one big sentence. It's probably one of the most important sentences I've ever read. Let's think about them for a minute. We're challenged. Comprehensive? We're talking about the great controversy theme now. Few parts, working together in harmony, simplicity. How do you do that? That's almost asking for the impossible. The great controversy theme unfolds what God intends to achieve. Simple. He's telling the story of what he intends to achieve in this world. He tells the truth about all that Satan has smeared, so that in willing men and women, he can work out all that sin has put in, so they can be safe to save. You're going to hear me say that frequently, because God's great aim is to see how many people he can take out of this crazy world who can be safe to put into it something else. And you have to get by those angels that have been watching this whole thing for over 6,000 years. And there are some people, they don't want back into their eternal kingdom. They don't want to be messed up again. God is looking for safe people, safe to save. That's Ellen White's comment, of course, a number of times. And to give them a new earth where they can live forever. Not everybody lives very long in this world. Some live 5 years, some 10. Not very many people live past 90. On the other side, we're not even going to think about those kinds of years. Comprehensive, few parts, working together, simplicity, into harmony of all these facts we're trying to talk about together. Einstein said that my job is to make things so simple, but never too simple. How can anything more be more simple than E equals MC squared? That's how you make the atom bomb. The atom bomb would never be made without that one little simple phrase. Never too simple. I'm going to keep emphasizing this because it's so very important. Simplicity is the test of truth. Whether it be a flower, the birth of a baby, or the truth about God. There's so much I can say on this. I have to watch my time. Simplicity happens when all of its parts are harmonious, like a beautiful flower. You don't have petals here, or thorns there. Everything is harmonious. Simplicity happens when all of its essential parts can be linked in one sentence. Simple, but never too simple. Now this is it. The great controversy explains how God rests his case in the controversy by letting you and me freely choose and live out the consequences of our own choices. Yep, that's freedom. You make your choices, you live with your choices. I think that's pretty fair. He's not pushing anybody down, pushing anybody around. Whether his or Satan's ways prove to be the safest, healthiest ways to live. Who is right in the controversy? Satan's ways or God's ways? Take your choice, live with the consequences, and God cries when his children take the wrong choice. Ellen put all this in two sentences. God sees the end from the beginning. And in dealing with evil, his plans were far-reaching and comprehensive. It was his purpose not merely to put down the rebellion, but to demonstrate to all the universe the nature of that rebellion. God's plan was unfolding. It still is, by the way. Showing both his justice and his mercy, and fully vindicating his wisdom and righteousness in his dealings with evil. Not many people could write a sentence like that and have it all make sense. Now, you're going to see many references to HB, and they're in this book, and you're going to see so much, because that's exactly what I tried to do with this book, is put everything in a limited way. If I wanted to write everything that could be put in the book, there'd be 5 or 6 of these books. But we don't have that kind of a book to get published even. Ellen White is logical, comprehensive, harmonious, and simple. By the facts unfolded in the progress of the great controversy, God will demonstrate the principles of his rules of government. He's not going to just state it. 1, 2, 3, 4. He's going to demonstrate what those prophecies, principles mean, which have been falsified by Satan and by all whom he has deceived. His justice will finally be acknowledged by the whole world, though the acknowledgement that will be made may be too late to save the rebellious. But they will acknowledge it. I won't have time today, the next time I come, part 2. We'll get into how they are going to acknowledge it. God carries with him the sympathy and approval of the whole universe. That is, all the universe beyond Earth. They're watching us right now as step by step his great plan advances to its complete fulfillment. It's an exciting story. It'll be seen that all who have forsaken the divine precepts have placed themselves on the side of Satan in warfare against Christ. When the prince of this world shall be judged, and all who have united with him shall share his fate, the whole universe, as witnesses to the sentence, will declare, after all is said and done, and everybody has been looked at once and for all, on the great video screen of the universe, when everybody's life, the unsaved, will finally see why they are where they are and not up there in the city. They're all going to say, I blew it. I know exactly what I did. I know why I blew it, how I blew it. You're right, oh God. Just and true are your ways. The sinners will say that, as well as the angels. So let's recap, because this has been kind of heavy for just a few minutes. Let's recap a little bit. Not merely to put down the rebellion, but to demonstrate to all the universe the nature of the rebellion. And how showing all this, both his justice and his mercy, and fully vindicating his wisdom and righteousness by demonstrating the principles of his rules of government, which have been falsified by Satan. That's a recap. I love to say things 2 or 3 times because that's what I do to try to remember something. Now, this is the end of it, in a way. justice will finally be acknowledged by the whole universe. God carries with him the sympathy and approval of the whole universe. As step by step his great plan advances to its complete fulfillment, there's no unfinished end to this story. But there's more. I guess there's always more. Through the plan of salvation, a larger purpose is to be wrought out even than the salvation of men. We are not that important in the great controversy. And the redemption of the earth, there's more than just seeing this planet cleaned up. Through the revelation of the character of God in Christ, the beneficence, that's the word that they use in the 19th century, generosity, of the divine government would be manifested before the universe. The charge of Satan refuted, the nature and results of sin made plain, and the perpetuity of the law fully demonstrated. And I call that the steel framework of Adventist theology up to a point. There's more. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. I know. Nothing could be more important than being saved. But there is. It was not this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. That is what is at stake in the great controversy, not your salvation or mine. But in a way, you could say it's the salvation of the name of God. Another way of restating simplicity. We're trying to make this simple. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to them. That's nice. That's a great side trip. But before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God. It would reveal the nature and the results of sin. You see, many parts, as we read earlier, harmonious, but all in a simple unfolding of the rose. A petal here, a petal there, but it's still the rose. We dig a little deeper. I'm saying all this up front where you're not so tired. And if anybody starts to feel a little sleepy, you would be just like I am in the afternoon, take a little nap. Just stand up. Just walk around. You don't embarrass anybody. Nobody's going to put a camera on you. So if you feel tired, just get up and walk around a little bit. Sit down somewhere else. The central theme of the Bible, now we're nailing in a little bit, the theme about which every other in the whole book clusters, every other book of the Bible clusters around this one theme, the redemption plan, the great controversy theme, the restoration in the human soul of the image of God. Many times when I've said this in a class, someone raised their hand, wait a minute, Dr. Douglas, it's the cross. The cross is central. And I say, well, let's read on. Always read on. When you're a little confused about something, just read on. central theme of the Bible, is not the cross, but your redemption. The cross, as Ellen says frequently, is just a means to an end. I might have time for that this afternoon. And so I threw this in here today. What did we just read? What is God's great purpose in giving us the gospel? Why did he die on the cross? Why does God spend so much time in trying to get our attention? The cross is a pretty good example of that. Because he wants to restore in all of us his own image in which we were created long ago. This is the purpose of the gospel. To see his character reflected in sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam, once again. I'm reading still. This is out of Book Education 125, and you'll see it later as I get a little further along. From the first intimation of hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden, to that last glorious promise of the revelation, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's what's on God's forehead, waiting for that moment when he sees his face reflected in the redeemed. The burden of every book in the Bible, and every passage of the Bible, is the unfolding of what now? Of this wondrous theme, man's revelation, man's uplifting, the power of God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Most people have never connected those two thoughts. Every burden that you read, whether it's Joshua or Malachi or Philippians, the burden of every book is that God is trying to get you to the place where you want to buy into his plan of salvation so that one day he can see you face to face and you can see him face to face. That's all that's on his mind. He who grasps this thought has before him an infinite field for study. He has the key that will unlock to him the whole treasure house of God's word. Many men and women are experts in the book Judges or the John or Revelation, these days especially. And they focus on that. That's wonderful. But that's not the theme of that book. That's not the purpose of any one of those books from Genesis to Revelation. The purpose of every page in those books is somehow telling you how to get ready to live forever. It's just that simple. If you don't find a great controversy in every book of the Bible, you better read it again. Maybe 10 times. Let's be practical. How does all this work? Now this is skipping over to 190 in Book Education. But listen to her. Listen to the clarity of her language. The Bible is its own expository. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole, not just become an expert in Acts of the Apostles. And see the relation of its parts. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy, and of the work of redemption. The work, of course, that we're supposed to be cleaning up. We should understand the nature of the two principles. Oh, Ellen has a way. After saying something simple, she makes it simpler. we should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy, and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. That's why we need great historians, just to help us see the tracks of God as he works through men through the years. We should see how the controversy enters into every phase of human experience, how in every act of life, he himself reveals, that is, you and I, reveal the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding today, this very hour, deciding upon which side of the controversy he or she will be found. I mean, you can listen to many sermons or read shelves of books. You'll never find it simpler than that. Can we now safely say that God's purpose for his gospel and purpose for his church, his chief message should be, listen carefully, folk, this is where I could wish I could speak to every church in this denomination. When the preacher stands up in church on Sabbath, are they getting a clearer picture of God himself? Clearer picture of what is yet ahead for all of us, that God is just coaxing us to understand, so that we can say yes, yes to whatever he says, and then gladly know how to share it with other people. That's all he wants. So if the Bible is its own expository, in other words, you don't really have to go outside of the Bible to understand what the purpose is. What question should we ask ourselves? In order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, it is essential that you meditate upon the great themes of redemption. Well, that's why we're here. You should ask yourself why Christ has taken humanity upon himself. Why he suffered upon the cross. Got to watch that one. A lot of unfortunate facts are around in the Christian world. Why he bore the sins of men, and why he was made sin and righteousness for us. You should study to know why he ascended to heaven in the nature of man. We could spend another hour on what does that mean in the nature of man. When he became a baby like every other baby is born. And he took on the nature of his heredity. Whatever the inclinations and passions were in his heredity, however his father and mother acted, if we pass on our attitudes, our weaknesses, our strengths to our children, you become what your forefathers gave you. Jesus had all that. Look at his genealogy. You'll see the kind of people that were in his genealogy. We must think what we are familiar with the character of Christ. We think we are, and we do not realize how much is to be gained by the study of our glorious pattern. You can live 100 years and you won't see the whole pattern because it gets fresher every time. Maybe the 10th time you've read Matthew. Maybe the 15th time that you read John, and oh, man, I never saw that before. We take it for granted that we know all about him, and yet we do not comprehend his character or mission. I have paused on that sentence a long time. I'm still trying to understand what she's saying. We haven't yet understood. So the great themes of redemption are why Jesus became a human being, why he suffered on the cross, why he bore the sins of humanity, why he became sin and righteousness for us, why he ascended as a man forever, why getting the character of God right is so important, why we study Jesus as our example, and why we must understand his character and mission. These are questions, Ellen White said, we must answer for ourselves to get a clearer picture, a simpler picture of why God has gone all through this just to save us. My. So let's watch how this story unfolds. This has been very dull so far, very factual so far. Before the creation of angels and unfallen worlds, or anything else really, our heavenly trio were breathing freedom. This book here, especially God at Risk, might get into that a little bit later. That is what drove me in writing that book, God at Risk, because the most important word in the universe is not love, but freedom. You really can't have love without freedom. Which one of you really was forced to marry your spouse? There's got to be some freedom in this somewhere. The basic principle, the word that's underneath all other words in God's heaven and earth is freedom. We could use a bit of that in this country right now. Because before love can happen, one must first be free to love. And it's the test of all theologies. There are hundreds of theologies out there, many dozens of Christian churches. You can sort out the churches and the leading preachers, thinkers of that particular church, including our own, as to how they relate to freedom. That could be another Sabbath afternoon. God desires from all his creatures the service of love, service that springs from an appreciation of his character. He takes no pleasure in a forced obedience, and to all he grants freedom of will, that they may render him voluntary service. Freedom is the key word. And that's the sole purpose of this particular book. Well, you see it on the screen now. As it unfolds, what was it? Honey, was it 2004, I think? It took me probably about 3 years to write the book because I was so fascinated on the simple truths here, how freedom is what motivated God in creating anybody. And the gamble that he took, the risk that he took in giving freedom to angels. Well, we'll get into that a little bit. The downside of freedom now, there's always a downside of anything that's good. The rise of sin, suffering, death, and why law exists. Why do we have laws? The principles embodied in the Decalogue existed before the fall, the principles. Not the Ten Commandments as we know them, obviously. After the fall, these principles were not changed. Nothing was taken from the law of God, but additional precepts were given to meet man in his fallen state. That's obvious. There's no adultery in heaven. There's no problem about pleasing father and mother, and on it goes. But the principles of love, of relationship with each other, that was very clear. And so Satan's response, here it comes. God is arbitrary with his laws. In God's moral government, which is a government based upon a distinction between right and wrong, we know that law is essential to secure right action. God's law is the expression of his character. He's that way. And to talk about it, you're right, what we call laws about his character. He's the one who pronounces and does what is holy, just, and good. Lucifer took the position that as a result of this law of God, wrong existed in heaven and on this earth. This brought against God's government the charge of being arbitrary. But this is a falsehood. God's government is a government of free will. And there is no act of rebellion or obedience which is not an act of free will. Couldn't be clearer than that. So basically, it's a foundational truth. In the great controversy, Lucifer caused the controversy, not God. And that goes against all kinds of moral philosophy that you get down through the thousands of years. Lucifer was created full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He had it all. Got a chapter or two on that in this book. He was God's VP, vice president for communication. He was the one closest to God. He was the one who could read God's mind almost and tell it to the rest of the people. If anybody's confused, you go to Lucifer. He has it right. He was number one. There was one who preferred the freedom that God had granted to his creatures. It was his object to secure freedom for all. And you know, the law is kind of confining. He promised those who would enter his ranks a new and better government under which all would enjoy freedom. Great numbers of the angels signify their purpose to accept him as their leader. That sounds great. How would you vote against Santa Claus? Sometimes I hear that today in this country. Satan's methods will be repeated and perfected as the end draws near. Watch this now. The great deceiver has many agents ready to present any and every kind of error to ensnare souls. Heresies happen to suit the varied tastes and capacities of those whom he would ruin. It's his plan to bring into the church insincere, unregenerate elements that will encourage doubt and unbelief and hinder all who desire to see the work of God advance and to advance with it. Many who have no real faith in God, or they may be commandment keepers now, no real faith in God or in his word, assent to some principles of truth and pass as Christians. And thus they are enabled to introduce their errors as scriptural doctrines. That takes about another 3 hours. The great controversy between good and evil will intense will increase in intensity. Hard to believe that, but to the very close of time. But as the church approaches her final deliverance, Satan is to work with greater power. He comes down with having a great wrath because he knows that he hath but a short time. Revelation 12:12. And all the depths of satanic skill and subtlety acquired after over 6,000 years of practicing on people, all the cruelty developed during these struggles of the ages will be brought to bear against God's people in the final conflict. Kind of getting the big picture, aren't we? My. Satan's policy in this final conflict with God's people is the same that he employed in the opening of the great controversy in heaven. It's had a lot of practice. He professed to be seeking to promote the stability of the divine government while secretly bending every effort to secure its downfall. We meet up with people like that all the time. Many good friends. Now, listen carefully to this because I'm summing up some very important stuff right here. And you'll grasp it right away. How does Satan do all his nefarious, not only temptations, but his ability to draw you out of where you want to go? He's a master of pretense by appearing to serve a noble purpose. You vote for him, you might make him head deacon or even head elder because he's so magnificent and stands up and does so well and he supports the church with so much of his money. We hope, that's wonderful, but he professed to be seeking to promote the stability of the divine government while he's secretly bending every effort to secure its overthrow underneath. You don't see it all at work. He's a master of scapegoating, blaming others for what he is actually doing. You got to be clever at this, but people can be very clever. The very work which he was thus endeavoring to accomplish, he charged upon the loyal angels. They're the ones who are messing things up here, confusing other people. The same policy of deception has marked the history of the Roman Church and has professed to act as the vicegerent of heaven while seeking to exalt itself above God and to change his law. Under the rule of Rome, those who suffered death for their fidelity to the gospel were denounced as evildoers. They're the evildoers. They're the ones that are messing up the calmness of this church. They were declared to be in league with Satan, and every possible means was employed to cover them with reproach, to cause them to appear in the eyes of the people, and even to themselves as the vilest of criminals. So it will be now. You haven't seen anything yet. He's the master of confusion. This is number three. Master of confusion. Those who honor the Bible Sabbath will be denounced as enemies of law and order, as breaking down the moral restraints of society, causing anarchy and corruption, calling down the judgments of God upon the earth. Look what's happening. All these strange happenings of nature. What we haven't seen anything like this. You haven't seen anything yet either. Blame it on those who are not part of the brotherhood. Everyone ought to be in the arms of peace. This world needs peace. We don't need division. All your doctrine is simply causing disruption in every community. We want peace. Your doctrines divide. The Bible unites. Their conscientious scruples will be pronounced obstinacy, stubbornness, contempt of authority. They will be accused of disaffection toward the government. That'll be a hard one. And there are going to be many people in the end times who simply will be charged the front page of newspapers of these folk who don't know what patriotism is anymore. They don't know how to be loyal to their government. In legislative halls and courts of justice, commandment keepers will be misrepresented and condemned. A false coloring will be given to their words. The worst construction will be put upon their motives. And you're standing there, and you're just as clean as can be with motives, and why are you saying this? You know, well, we need peace and brotherhood now, not that doctrine. And number four, it's a master of coercion. That's where it all goes, boom, boom, boom. God never forces the will or the conscience. But Satan's constant resort to gain control of those whom he cannot otherwise seduce is compulsion by cruelty. Through fear or force, he endeavors to rule the conscience and to secure homage to himself. To accomplish this, he works through both religious and secular authorities. It's a church-state situation, moving them to the enforcement of human laws in defiance of the law of God. You see, I keep saying HB there because they're all in here. The dignitaries of church and state will unite to bribe, persuade, or compel all classes to honor the Sabbath or the Sunday. The lack of divine authority will be supplied by oppressive enactments. Political corruption is destroying love of justice and regard for truth. And even in free America, rulers and legislators, in order to secure public favor, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday worship, Sunday observance. And all you need, folk, is 51%. 49% could be saying, whoa, wait a minute, this is not the way we set this country up. 51% is all you need to get whatever you want in this country. So, one step at a time. Satan can impress the mind and stir up the passions of those who claim to believe the truth, and thus lead them to unite with the forces of evil. And he is well pleased. You see that sentence? Stir up the passions. Not the thinking, but you begin to feel this way. It seems like those people over there really have something fresh and new. It sounds important. And you're forgetting some of the clear lines of thought you should have. If once he can get them to commit themselves on the wrong side, just a wee bit, just kind of feeling, what's wrong with this? He has laid the plans to lead them on a long journey. They take step after step in the false way until there seems to be no other course for them to go on, believing they are right in their bitterness of feeling toward their brethren. They have a bitter feeling toward this person. Only takes one. And so you look over here, well, these people are jolly and great, wonderful music, and all they do is talk about Jesus. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Step by step, there are people leaving our church today. But they stay in the church. How can that be? Because they stay on the books of the church. Looking through the medium of prejudice and passion. Oh boy, those two words. They feel too indignant to search the scriptures in a Christ-like spirit, but repudiate the whole matter because points are presented that are not in accordance with their own ideas. We've all been through that, at least I have, over my years. I've had to rethink myself on statements like this. Now, his most important deception, the position that is of no consequence, what men believe, is one of Satan's most successful deceptions. As long as you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, nothing more is really needed. I hear that all the time. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to substitute these theories and fables and another gospel, actually. The vague and fanciful interpretations of Scripture and the many conflicting theories concerning religious faith that are found in the Christian world, certainly today, certainly in our church today, I've never seen the like it the last 10 years, are the work of our great adversary to confuse minds so that they shall not discern the truth, and the discord and division which exist among the churches of Christendom are in a great measure due to the prevailing custom of wresting the scriptures to support a favorite theory. You know, it takes Sabbath afternoons for a whole month to get through some of these statements. How is it all going to play out tomorrow? Where is all this pretense, scapegoating, and confusion heading? Where it always heads into coercion. You may see it in your own family when you're arguing with somebody who's not as loving and giving as you may be, in your church, in your country, in the world. I see it coming. It always ends up in coercion, some kind of force. You're going to do this or else. The use of power to control or destroy the hated minority. And the minority may be only 49%. Satan, working through world authorities, will grant power and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That sounds like coercion to me. The issue comes down to when God's loyalists are sealed and when those who reject God's messages receive the mark of the beast and worship his image. No, these two groups are clearly distinguished. Finally, it's in the Bible. But we keep thinking that's some kind of way off somewhere. We don't think that's going to be flesh and blood in your own neighborhood. The next part, some weeks from now, we'll get into how in the world do people become sealed. I get so much unfortunate confusion over that. God's loyalists reflect the character of Jesus. Satan's loyalists reflect his character. Issue over. The last time we saw this clearly distinguished was at the cross. Satan did his best to beat Jesus down. Physically, oh my. Emotionally, Gethsemane. Awful pressure. He was just a human being, folk. But Satan will do his best to beat down our Lord's faithful. That's where he's aiming. He knows in a way. He may have blown it in trying to beat Jesus down, but after all, he was God. But we're talking about created beings. And that's where I can get to them. They're not gods. In every way possible, when he has the greater majority of all worldly inhabitants primed to destroy those stubborn Sabbath keepers. I didn't say Saturday keepers. I said Sabbath keepers. Satan's hate is never calm. Ultimate selfishness lashes out unrestrained. You may have seen that in the neighborhood, maybe in your own family. Selfishness is really unrestrained. And that is exactly what we see in the biblical overview of the seven last plagues. Those are cartoon pictures, of course. Unrestrained evil, selfishness, rage. I know this is not going to be enough for most of you. But Revelation 7, hold the four winds until the wicked have been sheltered for years from the full venom of the dragon. The wicked have been sheltered. By the grace of God reaching for their hearts, God intercedes. He's my intercessor, interceding between me and the evil one. And he intercedes with all people living anywhere on whatever continent, just giving them more chance to listen to his Holy Spirit. And devil is thwarted to really do what he wants to do on people. But after probation has closed, after each person has chosen either to worship the God of the fourth commandment or the false gods represented by Babylon, the wicked, by their own choice, no longer are protected from evil forces in the universe. The plagues begin to fall. Those who are worshiping the image of the beast have further reason to blame these loyalists over here. They're talking about commandments and fourth commandment and this and that. They're going to blame them. They're just a small group anyhow, comparatively speaking. What we need in this world is more communion and brotherhood and peace. They have been enraged with the power that attended the loud cry of this group that gets larger and larger. And their anger is kindled against all who have received that message. Frankly, this is a very positive story. This is a very wonderful way to end up the gospel program. You see, so many people finally realizing what the truth about God really is, which we haven't discussed yet this afternoon. And now those who honor the law of God have been accused of bringing judgments upon the world, and they will be regarded as the cause of the fearful revulsion of nature, the seven last plagues, and the strife and bloodshed among them that are filling the earth with woe. Gotta blame somebody. I'm still continuing. This is one long passage from Great Controversy. This magnificent, malignant rage aimed at those who fearlessly and for freedom in a very troubled world. There's that word freedom again. Angry world soon results in not a stiffer Sunday law. We've had that for a few months, no doubt. But the next step in Satan's four-step procedure of getting the person he wants to get. That's control, coercion. A new way to eliminate the Sabbath keepers in their semblance of zeal for God. And we're talking about Sunday laws that have punch to them and death decrees. That new way, unknown to the United States, and so contrary to its historical principles, will be a Sabbath decree. Denouncing Sabbath keepers as deserving of the severest punishment and giving the people liberty after a certain time, put them to death. Reminds you of Esther and that wonderful book where we have Mordecai stepping up and saving his people. You know, Satan almost had us. Satan almost had God in a box when the rules of the Medo-Persians could not be changed and the law had gone out on a certain day to kill those Israelites, wherever you find the Israelites. Mordecai stepped in. Esther, of course, was the heroine. And they passed another law. If Satan succeeded that day, we would never have heard about the Old Testament or the coming of Jesus. As far as we know, the whole flow of God down to 440 BC would have stopped. Just like when Noah's boat took off and saved the eight remaining people who even had the truth about God. There are times when God's message came to a very, very solemn moment. And Satan hopes that this will be the last one. He's going to lose again. So a summary now of just a little bit of what we said so far. Satan has practiced his strategy for control of God's world of intelligent beings ever since his revolt in heaven. His tactics are always the same: pretense, scapegoating, confusion, and finally control through coercion. And the end is always a death sentence. I kind of developed that in this book again, and in both these books. The big question is, how do God's people do it? How do they get it? God's loyalists will face up to these satanic responses as Jesus did. I know, it sounds so simple, but there's no other way, actually. He came down to show us how to really stand face to face to Satan. He did it as a man. And that's why he's our high priest. Book Hebrews, especially chapter 4, just tells you why. We have a reason to believe he's a high priest. He took all of our nature and what we have to face, he faces. He did it so well that God, of course we're using human language now, God says, you're worth being their high priest because they could look to you and find comfort in what you say. They can trust you. You are being their high priest forever. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. They will not be distracted by evil's attempts to blame others for the mess evil is causing. And they will keep their minds on core truths of the full gospel so that traditional ways of using language are not confused with the subtlety of progressive thinking. You see, progressive thinking is really intelligent thinking, but you work from a different base. Truth has never been fully understood. It's our job to have a conversation and to learn from each other how to face the future. That's not the way the Constitution of the United States was put together either. For example, they will those who understand progressive thinking are simply fulfilling what we went through in the early years of the 20th century, 1900, 1904, that caused the alpha that split the 1904 GC and recognized the omega that is set up to do the same today. I gave three talks like this in camp meetings, Michigan camp meeting, others. What is omega? What is alpha? But that's a subject for another day. They will foresee how evil attempts to control and coerce. In their day, taking courage in the warmth of others who also see the danger. Their mental neurons. We always are developing neurons. You're never too old to develop neurons, by the way, if you're eating well and you exercise well. Those neurons will come to the place where they're sealed. By growing habits of saying yes to whatever God sheds into their growing awareness of what God wants them to do. Truth is simply an unfolding picture. It is not evolving. Truth is simply growing constantly as present truth becomes more present. But for you and me, when was the last time you really went through the mental process of tearing your shoes, tying your shoes? When was the last time you really went through all the steps in brushing your teeth? You do it, shall we say, automatically. You do it because it's built into your neurons. Those of you who once tried to learn typewriting, the old way, you know, where you had typewriters in class and there's no numbers or letters on the keys, blank, and way up front is a big typewriter board, and A is here, B is here. And the teacher told you, you have to get 35 words a minute to pass this test. It's course, 35 minutes, 35 words a minute. You could hardly get 5 words a minute correct. You know what it's like. It's like that with a computer nowadays, but not quite as bookish. But after, you know, 4 or 5 months, you're talking to somebody and you're typing out what you wanted. I have typed on the phone many times, typed while talking on the phone many times, and doing what I wanted to do, because in my mind, it was all a good habit. I was sealed in being a pretty good typist. I was sealed. I didn't worry about it anymore. God is trying to seal your habits of grace and goodness and patience, honesty and integrity, those habits grow, or the lack of habits grow too. Well, we're talking about important stuff, aren't we? All God wants to do is seal you forever, so you're not going to be ever saying something that's dishonest. Under whatever occasion, you're not going to be angry. Whenever sundown comes Friday afternoon, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm so busy, Lord. Thank you for the Sabbath. And you shut that TV off. You shut down your computer. You come home from work. Thank you, Lord. Pick up the Bible with your family. Read this or that. And you never really, for 24 hours, worry about this and that over here. You'll get to the place where you will not think about that more than, shall we say, a half a second, and boom, it's gone. You're getting sealed into enjoying the Sabbath. That's all that God is wanting out of you. Just as soon, watch this now, just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen. Did you see that? Not a mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. And just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the baking and shaking, it will come. Did you notice how she said intellectually and spiritually? I think it's very possible for a lot of bright people I know, including myself and a lot of people in this room, to intellectually have the truth in your head. You can answer any question. You can stand up and give any talk on any subject. But are you spiritually sealed? Some people are spiritually sealed wonderfully, but somehow they haven't felt that important to nail it down intellectually so they can explain it to their children even, or to their neighbors. Well, but they want to be humble and kind and tender, but they can't explain it. The sealing work is an intellectual and spiritual process by which you become habitually kind, habitually alert, with the time you have, of course. Not everybody's going to learn everything all at once. Everybody has a different level, but it's the level that you're able to do that determines how you're sealed. The thief on the cross didn't have very many hours to discuss with Jesus what he was doing there on the cross beside him, but he sure was giving him a message. So when he gets to heaven, he's got a lot of catching up to do. But he was sealed because he gave everything he had to Jesus on that cross. Intellectually, the best he had, and spiritually, oh yeah. God is not asking out of you anything more than recognizing we all have known duty. But my known duty is different than yours. I have a rock I'm living with, I call her Norma. She has known duties different than I do. I'm catching up with her in some areas. Maybe she's catching up with me in other areas. But it's known duty that you're going to be judged by. Not by God. I'm going to talk about that next time. God doesn't have to judge you. Your works are judging you. God's standing up there trying to get you to the place where he can say, you're safe to save. But you're the one who will be judged by your works. That's, of course, the Bible text. God is not the stern judge. God is your Father. He never shut the front door. He's calling people back home. The day you were born, the Holy Spirit's trying to tell you that there's a way to get back home. Listen to me. And Jesus came down to make sure you got the point that God is our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. He's not the stern judge running around with a blowtorch and call that judgment, getting even with you and being vindicated because you've done so many terrible things to him and to other people. 2 years, 2 days, maybe 1,000 years for you, you're really terrible, that you're going to get it. Most Christians in the world believe that. I hope nobody in this room believes that. He's your Father. Your Father is weeping. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And he weeps over every boy and girl, no matter how old they are. If they don't listen, if they turn away from him. And he said, what more can I do? What more can I do? And that's the way the judgment will be. The weeping and the judgment will not be God's people. They will handle that all through 1,000 years. They got that settled as to why that person is here and that person isn't here. But the weeping will be those who say, I really blew it. You're right, God, you're fair. The people on top of that city will be like Jesus was, looking at Jerusalem, not weeping because they couldn't figure it out, just sad because so many people didn't catch on. Because God is so fair, he's letting the whole universe see the consequences and results of all of our choices that he didn't make for us, we made for ourselves. And all that he did to coax us to come back home. Oh, there's so much, but the time has come. The woman will close at 3:30. Thank you for coming today. God bless you with Sabbath. Just love every word that you can read about him, but more important, remember that he is your Father, not your heavenly bookkeeper. He is your loving friend that Jesus came to reveal. And you can trust a God like that. You don't trust one you fear. If you feared your spouse, you may do a few things for her, but you don't enjoy it. That's not something for you. When you really trust your spouse, you'll do 125%. And that's the way God wants us to think about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, wonderful Lord, our closest companion, our wonderful Holy Spirit, what would we do without you? Thank you for laboring with us, staying with us, coaxing us, sending all kinds of messages to us. Thank you, Lord, that this church that's known throughout the world as a purveyor of truth, may this church constantly grow in numbers and in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.